Book of James, chapter 1, at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is God's word.
We're approaching the book of James, and we're looking at the book to see not just wisdom literature, but it's written in the light of the fact that Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. So we had the reading, thank you very much, Annie, in the first part of the service. But if you want to find it, we're looking at the first chapter, and it's on page 1213 at the very end of the church Bibles, 1213. Now, whatever you make of what I say today, You're probably, some people will know that there was a chap called Luther, and he didn't like this book of the Bible. And that makes it interesting, doesn't it? Because he was a great man, Luther. He had a big impact on our world. It's the 500th anniversary of him causing quite a lot of fuss in Germany. And what he did changed the Christian world, absolutely. But he said, I don't like this book. This book of James, it's an epistle of straw, he said. And I think he got that wrong. Now, you might say, who are you, Chris Reveley, to argue with Luther? But I think lots of other people have thought he got it wrong as well. And I think it might help you as we start this to think about it in terms of something that quite a number of us know about, which is the course called Christianity Explored. Now, it's thrilling that a number of people are going through that course at the moment, and some others might shortly be starting it. Because a number of folk have recently come to discover Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for the first time, which is great, and others are exploring that and finding out about it. There's a book called Christianity Explored, a course, which you can do, and there's also a follow-up course called Discipleship Explored. And I think the reason that Luther didn't like the book of James very much was that he read it and he didn't find out that much in it about Christianity Explored, about who Jesus was and so on. It seemed to be focused on how you live as a Christian, Discipleship Explored. So I think if you want to find out more about Jesus, read one of the Gospels. But if you want to be really challenged about how to live as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, then this book has got a lot to tell us. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's in the middle of this chapter. Our version is slightly different, but that doesn't matter. We're going to look at who this James is. We're going to look at what the book is all about, and then very quickly look at what chapter 1 tells us. And then we're going to look specifically at one theme, the Father who so generously gives us good things. So who is James? Well, these old pictures, this is an icon, obviously not painted at the time. No one knows what James looks like. But it looks fairly certain that the person that wrote this book was the brother of Jesus. In other words, the son of Mary and Joseph. Okay? But during the time when Jesus was on earth alive, it looks like James did not particularly get on with Jesus. Doesn't mean that Jesus was unfriendly to him, but as far as we can tell, the few clues we've got is that Mary was confused about who Jesus was, and his half-brothers, because obviously Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, the half-brothers really couldn't make it out at all. They didn't follow Jesus. And what they did say on one occasion was they thought he maybe was out of his mind because of what he was preaching and saying. And on another occasion, they were quite clear that they didn't think he was in the slightest a special person. They sort of thought he got above himself. But by the time we get to the Acts of the Apostles, in the early church, we find that James has joined with the other apostles. We find that he's become the bishop, the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. In fact, when Peter gets freed from prison by that miracle, the first thing he says is, tell James and the church what is going on. And we find Paul, when Paul becomes a Christian, he comes to meet with Peter and James, and later on when he returns to Jerusalem, he meets with James again as well. James seems to have become now the key preacher, teacher, leader in the Jerusalem church. In fact, by the time we get to the book of Acts chapter 15, and there's a really big issue to be sorted out between the Jewish Christians and those who have become Christians who are not Jewish, James is the chairman of this major council synod meeting where they try and work out what to do. And James is a key person in helping them decide what to say. And then as far as we can tell, he was in Jerusalem until AD 62 or perhaps 69. It depends which way you read it. And there are external references to him being put to death by Josephus and Hippolytus, I think the chap's called, and some others. So this guy was properly known in history books. He was clearly troublesome to the end because he was seen as representing Jesus in this place. What changed? What changed? Well, that was what changed. There's one little verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the bit where it tells us that the things that matter most about the gospel are that Jesus died and that he was raised from the dead and he appeared. And it says he appeared to the disciples and he appeared to Mary. And then it says, then he appeared to James. And so we have this amazing before and after of the person that we think wrote this book. The before and after. Before, he knew Jesus, but Jesus was not someone he believed in. But when he met the risen Jesus, he recognized him as his Lord, as his Savior. And from that time on, James, the half-brother of Jesus, lives to obey and to follow his Lord, who was his older brother. James chapter 1, verse 1. In our version, it says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, the word used is the word slave. So when James writes his book, he doesn't claim the kudos. Take notice of me, I was the half-brother of Jesus. He says, no. He says, since I met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, I've given my life to follow him. But I am his slave. That's the chap who wrote this book that we're dealing with. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, what's the book all about? Well, it's got practical wisdom. We've said that. It tells us a bit how we could live as a Christian. I think it was probably actually a series of sermons he gave to the Jerusalem church, which then got packaged up. And I'll tell you why I think that in a second. But what seems quite clear is that throughout his life, James was responsible for the Jewish Christians in the church. Now, of course, today we often talk about Christians and Jews. But of course, there are many Jews in the world who are Christians. They're called Messianic Jews. And of course, when the first church was formed in Jerusalem, just about every member was Jewish. And that church continued. There was a big scattering. In Acts chapter 8, we hear persecution started. And many of the Jewish Christians would have gone to other places. Maybe after Acts 15 and this big conference, there were other Jews still in Jerusalem who became Christians. And they were saying, well, how do we live now? We've always followed the God who gave us the law. How should we live now? And it seems to me as though the book is written, it's written for all of us. But particularly those who say, I need to be good, I need to do things to earn my salvation, or I need to follow God in a certain way. And I think what we've got in James is a fascinating mixture between encouraging us to live according to God's ways, but telling us that what matters is faith. Chapter 1 is, as far as I can see, like an overture to a piece of music. What happens is, in chapter 1, and when I sat down to prepare this sermon, I should say, I thought to myself, okay, I can see there's a really good bit here about trials and temptations. I can see there's a really good bit here about obeying God's word. I can see there's a really good bit here about every good and perfect gift. And I ended up with about 6 sermons. And then I realized, reading the rest of the book, that actually what he does in the first chapter is to write about and point at things he's going to pick up later throughout the book. So you'll be glad to know there are not 6 sermons today, and you'll be glad to know that the other preachers coming up through this book during August will be able to cover the stuff that I'm not going to cover. But rather like an overture for a piece of music, I think he uses his first chapter to pick out all sorts of themes that he is going to bring up in the rest of the book. For example, he talks about people going through times of trial and suffering. And he covers that, the beginning of chapter 1, and he covers it also in chapter 5. And if any of you want the notes, you'll find sheets, as you know, with these slides on at the back on the table as you go out. So if you do want to pick up these notes, because you won't be able to necessarily remember or write those down right now, but you can go through them and take that away. And so we find in this first chapter these different themes, the theme of wisdom, the theme there of the rich and the poor in the church family. How do we cope with the fact that in the church there are some people with a lot of money and some people with very little? Controlling the tongue, that becomes a major issue. Dealing with sin and living the righteous life that God desires. As I mentioned, because of his Jewish background particularly, he comes back a couple of times to talk about the perfect law of God. And then very much what I suspect you'll hear on our next sermon, the hearing and obeying. And it seems as though through the first chapter he picks these up, and then as far as I could tell, almost all of them he picks up again later in the book. And you'll be glad to know that I'm just zeroing in on one area for the rest of our time, and none of these, unfortunately, am I going to carry through today. Instead, we're going to talk about this one verse, but which permeates the whole of the first chapter. The Father who so generously gives us every good thing. The Father who so generously gives us every good thing. I'm going to tell you a story. This story is absolutely true. It's about my grandfather. Now, the church looks quite empty, certainly of young people today, because, of course, what's happened is all the children have gone off with their parents on holiday. Most of them. Sorry for those who are still here. Hopefully you'll get some time away as well. In the days when the whole of the world was black and white, my grandfather told me a story about the day they spent at the seaside. Okay, and in his era, of course, his father ran a shop, and so my great-grandfather, my father and my grandfather, I'm talking about my grandfather ran a shop, and so there was no way he could close down for a long time, so he took his two sons and his wife for a day. They lived in the East End, so I suspect it was to South End, but that detail, I'm afraid, I don't bring to mind. So they went to the seaside for a day. And of course, no cars, they went by train. And this was incredibly exciting. And my father, Len, and his brother, Ken, they were taken to the station, and then they were each given sixpence. Now, for any of you, half of you at least here, that was 6D, which is 2.5p today. But believe me, sixpence in the 1930s went a very, very long way. So anyway, so each of them... My dad was Len, he had his sixpence. And they got on the train, and in those days, children were safe to run around, whether they were safe or not, they ran around everywhere. So he and his brother went straight off down the train, and they found a buffet car. And the buffet car was selling crisps and chocolate, and they handed over the sixpence, and they bought it, and they rushed back, they filled themselves up, absolutely loved it. But when they got to the seaside, their dad said to them, "Off you go then, go and have a good time." And they looked very glum because they'd spent all their money already on the train. That was exciting enough in itself. The money was gone. So their dad said, "Look, be very careful. Make it last. But here is another sixpence." So they each had their next sixpence. And they went out. And they went straight to the pier. And there were those wonderful machines. I think they probably turned it into farthings or whatever. And they were playing all the machines on the pier. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying that's what happened. It's a fact of what happened. And they were playing all the machines. And, of course, as happens with those machines, by about 11:30, all the money was gone. Well, they'd agreed to meet Mum and Dad on the beach. And they went down to see Mum and Dad. And they had their sandwiches. And Dad had said, "Off you go. Go and have a wonderful afternoon." And they looked pretty glum because they had no money. And Dad said, "What happened?" And they said, "We spent all the money." He said, "Here is another sixpence. Make it last." Anyway, they went off, had a wonderful afternoon, had a great time. And when they came back, they spent all their money. But Dad had the tickets. They got back home. And as they arrived back at the station, this is what my dad remembers most. As they arrived back at the station, His dad said to him, Ken, Len, you've had a great day, a great holiday, but you've got no pocket money for the week ahead. So here is one more sixpence. And my dad said it was a feature of my grandfather, who I didn't know very well, he died when I was 7, of how generous he was. And my dad certainly saw in that a model of God's love and God's generosity to people. That actually he continues to give so graciously, so generously. Not what we deserve. There was no way that they deserved the extra 6p they got through the day. They'd frittered them away. But God is a God who gives generously and extravagantly. And that's what this is trying to teach us. That actually every good and perfect gift comes from above. God loves to bless us. That's what he wants to do for us. And in fact, when we look at the wording of that phrase, it actually breaks out quite nicely, which we lose a bit. So this is my translation looking at the Greek behind it. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift. And actually, I think that said to me something as well, that actually you can see God operating even with people who have no faith whatsoever. Because when they demonstrate giving generously from the heart, that is something actually which is, if you like, the origin of that is God. That is the image of God in someone who may not even know him, actually still operating through as that gift is given. But it also goes on to talk about the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. And it was last week when Desta preached from Ecclesiastes, and he talked about the unchangingness of God, the certainty of God, the fact that we can trust and rely upon God. And I thought that was really, really powerful. And I don't know what you felt, but as he was preaching that, I really felt he was saying that as a statement of faith, having just heard that Jo had got this really challenging problem with her eyes, Josie's wife. And for him to deliver that sermon with that background in his mind, I think was very powerful. But that is what faith is, isn't it? To hold on to the God who doesn't change, who is the same yesterday, today, forever, who is utterly reliable and utterly good, even when we find ourselves in a situation that doesn't feel quite like that. I found this quote. I'm sorry, I'm going to read it to you throughout, but it just helped me, and it tied in also with what Rosemary shared earlier. God is the Father of heavenly lights. He is the source of the light. The sun can never be in shadow. At times, shadows may fall on us, but he is ever and always light. If we turn away from him, we go only deeper into shadow. Turning from God in order to escape hardship is as ridiculous as hiding from the sun in an effort to escape darkness. When faced with ordeals, we should seek the one who can make all things new. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows do. He is our God. Let's just look now at the rest of the references to giving that come in this chapter. If you've got your Bibles, have them open. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I just want to draw your attention to them. That's page 1213. And the first one, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Lacking wisdom. One of the things that happens in my job is that I get to talk to people often who are going through difficult circumstances or are in a quandary or life is going wrong for them. And one of the things that's here is this promise that if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord and asks, what should I do? God is there to meet them in their need and to speak to them. And I love the fact about God, not just that he gives generously, but he gives generously to all without finding fault. A bit like my granddad and my dad. If each time the sixpence had been handed over, there'd been a long lecture about how he'd been sort of dissolute and wasted his money, it wouldn't have felt quite the same. But God gives generously without finding fault. But interestingly enough, if you look down at verse 7 and 6 and 7, when we ask of God, we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, we often focus at this point on the fact that this says we've got to have faith, and if we doubt, we don't get it. But what the Lord said to me for sharing today was actually the opposite, that the message here is that we need to receive from God. If we ask by faith that he will show us what to do, we have to receive that and obey it. If we ask by faith, we have to receive it and obey it. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God promises to those who love him, he will give a crown of life. And we've mentioned John Chaplin's name, and I suspect in the next few months we may be mentioning some others like Frank Rumble as well. Well, he's in hospital now, but he can't be that far from also going to meet the Lord Jesus. They're two men who have all their lives walked knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they are looking forward to the crown of life, the crown of life, which God has promised to give to those who love him. Not to those who do well, not to those who are perfect, no, to those who love him. That's the promise. God gives a reward to those who love him. We've looked at every good and perfect gift, but I just want to emphasize and reflect one thing here. What a truth that we have to hold on to, even when things are going wrong, is that God is good. Even when things don't seem to be working out for us, if we know that God is good and we hold on to that in faith, then he will sustain us and help us through even the difficult times. Verse 18. God chose, to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits to all he created. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. I've talked to a number of people in this last week about whether or not one needs to wait to be good enough before becoming a Christian, or wait to be good enough before being baptized. And the truth is this, that it is God as a gift who gives us birth through the word of truth. The Christian life is something that God gives us and starts us on the journey. It's not about how good we are. The next verse I'm coming on to tells us to work at that going forward. But the starting point is something that God gives us. And so I want to say to anyone who is thinking, do I need to wait a bit longer before I get baptized, or do I need to improve myself or address problems in my life before I become a Christian? No, the truth is that God wants you to receive his gift of life today, and then he can work on all the rest. And indeed, verse 21 tells us that, because it tells us, quite strong words here, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the gift of the word planted in you, which can save you. God can save us today. God wants to go on saving us through all the challenges of life. And then finally, verse 25, in this theme of giving. The man who looks intently into God's perfect law, that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If you look into God's word and you say, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but you go away and you continue to ignore his offer of salvation, his offer of transformation of your life, then actually you've gone nowhere. But if you receive his gift, then that brings you to the point which will give you freedom and will break the holds in your life. It will give you freedom, and that is what God wants to do. He wants to bring us into his new birth through salvation, through belief in Jesus and his salvation. He wants to work in us with the word implanted in us so that we may come into the freedom that his perfect law gives. I just want to finish with some words that Jesus used. There's a lovely cartoon here. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a snake? Dad, can you pass the bread? Of course, that's crazy, isn't it? You wouldn't give your child anything but what would do them good. And of course, Jesus used that as a way of saying to his disciples, look, ask of me, and I will give you what is good. It is God's nature. God's nature is to give generously. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? But you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He wants us to ask him for wisdom, for help to live, for his salvation. And he loves to give and give and give. He gives generously. He doesn't find fault. Wherever you are, you can come to him and ask again. And if you ask in faith, he desires to bless you. May the wisdom in this book bless us day by day. God our Father is good. What God gives to us is good. We need to receive this by faith, and we should respond in thanks. In a moment, we're going into communion, and we need to be honest about where we stand before God as we do that. But let's not use this as a ritual. Let's use this as a chance to say thank you to the God who has saved us, the God who gives generously to us as we believe in him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.